Well, let's join in prayer. Father God, we bring thanks for your word. We bring thanks that we may come to you and seek your will and seek you to help us to understand it, but all importantly, to put it into practice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text today picks up from where we left off last Sunday. In our lead up to Easter and beyond Easter, this brief journey through Matthew chapter 21 takes us from the first Sunday of Passover week, Palm Sunday, which we looked at last week, in verses 1 to 11, to the following morning, to the Monday morning of what we call Passion Week. After entering Jerusalem, as Jesus did upon the donkey, Jesus had returned to the little village of Bethany to spend the night, and then bright and early, Monday morning, no Mondayitis for him, he came back into Jerusalem, not with all the fanfare, and headed straight into the temple. He had revealed himself, as we saw last week, as the humble king, as the Messiah coming to his people. And now by this action, he revealed himself again as the righteous king, zealous for the Lord his God, zealous for his temple, zealous for holiness, but also lovingly merciful to those who are overlooked. Remember that I said last week, everything that Jesus did and said in the last week of his life, in fact that applies to all his life, was chock full of significance. And this certainly applies in the verses we have today. Now the second chapter of John's Gospel tells us that Jesus' ministry pretty much began with the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. And now here on this last Monday before his death, Jesus did it all again. His ministry began and ended with this same action. It's important to keep that in mind. This brings to mind a whole host of subjects which we may well touch upon. But I'll aim to confine ourselves this morning to the three things I want us to consider from the text about what Jesus said and what Jesus did. First, note with me the judgment bestowed on the religious. The judgment bestowed upon the religious. Of this particular action of Jesus, Matthew Henry wrote this: "This action of Jesus was an act of regal authority and coercive power." An act of regal authority and coercive power. Think on that. Regal authority. Jesus always dealt with people, even as their right and true king, by claims and by persuasion and through mercy. But in this action, he actually put right what was wrong in the temple. He went into the temple and he sorted it out himself. He didn't ask them, please clean up what is wrong here. He did it himself. And this, if nothing else, reminds us of the strong arm of our God, who did it himself. He saved us by his own power. And he will come a second time, and he will judge the world, and he will do it himself. Not ask someone else to do it. But it's again even more significant that the work of judgment began here at the temple, at the house of God, that is, with his people. Jesus had come into the temple that Monday morning to find the usual, the temple filled with the din and the noise of business. There were money changers doing their work. There were those selling sacrificial animals. Now understand where this practice had come from. If you came to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, it was required that you bring an unblemished animal. An animal from your farm was perfectly acceptable, But if at the last minute the temple priest ruled that your animal was not fit for sacrifice, if it was not perfect in every way in his estimation, well, then you're in a fix, aren't you? You're in an absolute fix. So some bright spark along the way decided, we'll set up sacrificial animals. We'll set up a supply of sacrificial animals that have been pre-approved by the temple priest. So visitors from far outside of Jerusalem can come and they can purchase one of these sacrificial animals. And they'll be able to offer their sacrifices. And we'll make a profit for our families. And everything will be just dandy. And so that was what they did. But there was one other problem. You couldn't use foreign money to buy those sacrificial animals. You couldn't even use regional money to buy those sacrificial animals. You had to have Jerusalem money to buy those sacrificial animals. And so some money changers, also another bright spark, came along and said, well, we'll do the money exchanges for them, and for a modest profit, we could give them the type of coinage they need in order to purchase the sacrificial animals. And so they did. And it happened at the start of Jesus' ministry, and he drove them out. But guess what? They all came back. So when Jesus saw what was going on, not that it surprised him at all, he was quite horrified. He was horrified that what was intended to be a place of worship for his Father, a place of prayer for all nations, that Gentiles might come into that court and pray to the God of heaven, the God of Israel, had become not only a den and a marketplace, but a den of thieves. And a marketplace for thieves. So he went about and he overturned the money changers and the animal sellers. He released the doves and he caused an absolute huge fuss. We cannot underestimate how enormous that would have been that Monday morning in the temple. Now, why did Jesus do that? The bottom line is this, because the worship of God was being profaned. That which was to be the highest example of God's people in communion with him, solemn and joyful worship, this place of prayer had become a degenerate marketplace. Now, many people have speculated on specific things that Jesus was upset about. It is, for instance, known that these people who were plying these trades in the temple courts were unpopular with the common people because they were thought to cheat them regularly by overcharging them for sacrificial animals, to charging exorbitant rates of interest. And this may want to be one of the things that Jesus was also upset about, some say. It's also possible that this very atmosphere that had been created by this buying and selling and trading and exchanging had absolutely undercut the purpose of the temple itself and cheapened the process of worship in the temple of God and the sacrificial system. But whatever the case really was, Jesus was clearly concerned that the worship of God not be profaned. There is nothing more spiritually dangerous to us than to have worship profaned. For worship is at the very heart of our relationship with God. We've been made to worship him. And if there's a prostitution of that worship, or a secularization of that worship, if the word creeps into the context in which we worship God, well, then we're in dangerous territory, aren't we? And so Jesus' judgment upon what happened that day was simultaneously a declaration of his lordship of the temple and a foreshadowing of what God thinks of unholy worship. a foreshadowing of Judgment Day itself. And so it was judgment that Jesus brought into the temple. Bold judgment. And as he did so, he explained what he was doing by appealing to Scripture. In the passage that we read this morning, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, the second half of that verse, and he quoted to them, "And my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Jesus knew that this temple was meant to be the place where God met with his people, where they communed with him, where they prayed to him and praised him. And so Jesus reminded them, in the words of Jeremiah 7:11, the words "robber's den" were used with regards to Jerusalem. And in making that claim, Jesus reminded them, "You have fallen from the highest ideal possible of communion with a living God by prayer in this place, which is a symbol of his presence in the world, and you have turned it into something else." And Jesus brought judgment upon the people. Secondly, though, there's more, isn't there? We see the grace that he offered to the outcast. In verse 14, in the verse that follows that, we see that Jesus, while he's in the same temple precinct, stops. Having just made this dramatic declaration of his lordship over the temple and his judgment and his righteousness, he stops. He stops even while he's displaying his judgment. At the same moment, he displays grace and mercy. This is the same Jesus who entered Jerusalem the day before. And even if, as he is indignant at the empty worship of some, he still enfolds others who are themselves outcast in terms of the temple. They're not allowed in. He reveals himself not only the King of Mercy, the King of Judgment, but the King of Mercy at the same time. And verse 14 shows us that Jesus showed the gracious nature of the kingdom that he brought in the cleansing of the temple, but the healing of the lame and the blind, showing us how gracious that kingdom is. He ministered to marginalized people. In the next passages we read in Matthew 21 and following, we're going to find a Jesus ministering in his last days to all kinds of looked down upon people, all kinds of lower class of society, the most unimportant in the eyes of those who thought themselves to be the most pious. And Jesus is saying by these actions, "My kingdom is made up of such people, those who are humble, those who are in need, those who have availed themselves of me, who will come to me. They will be brought into my kingdom, while those who are proud and those who look down upon others and do not need me, they won't find the door. They won't enter in." Now see the contrast here. For the blind and the lame weren't allowed into the temple. They weren't allowed in. Blind and lame priests were not allowed to take part in the sacrificial system. From the time of David, that was extended to all the blind and the lame. They were not allowed into the inner court of the temple to participate in the sacrificial system. But here in the wake of Jesus cleansing the temple, he goes out and he welcomes and he heals the blind and the lame. He enfolds them in his grace so that they can go into the temple and worship. We learn from this the importance of deeds of mercy towards those who are perceived to be unimportant and marginalized as the church. The Lord doesn't see this as something incidental to his ministry. It's central to his ministry. Over and over in Matthew's gospel, you see him proclaiming the truth through deeds of mercy. Proclaiming the truth in actions, to draw in those who are considered to be unimportant, considered to be different from the rest, lower than the rest. And he draws them in and he makes them part of his body and he ministers to their needs. Our ministry, if it's to reflect Jesus' ministry, we can't overlook these people. We can't say, oh, but God does not care. The church has to be on the lookout for those within its areas and regions, its bounds, who are hurting and needy, who are marginalized, who are the blind and the lame of Jesus' day. And part of that ministry of mercy is really seeing one another, every single one of us, as someone that ought to belong. Do you do that? What would the Lord Jesus say if he came and saw us and took a review of our ministry as a church? What are we doing? Who are we reaching? What kind of people do we attract? What kind of people do we minister to? The old Puritan Jonathan Trapp said, our lives, as well as our lips, should speak us to be right and real in religion. Are you looking to do that? The poor and the marginalized in your life. Thirdly, here note the praise that was offered by the children. In verses 15 to 17, we see Jesus worshipped by outcasts and children, while those who are supposedly pious are outraged and condemn him. And Jesus reveals himself to be the king, even in the way he responds to their criticism. It's not too long since we studied the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. And there we learn something about the upside-down kingdom that Jesus came to bring and how the mighty and the proud miss the entrance door and the humble and the lowly come in through that entrance door. Well, here is an illustration of that truth. After casting out those who denigrated the worship of God, after healing those who were kept out of the worship of God, then Jesus received the praise of the children and the criticism of the religious, who were outraged about the children praising him. And these religious leaders made a statement designed to shame him into telling the children to be quiet. Jesus, you're letting these children think that you're the Messiah. Isn't it amazing how the Pharisees were suddenly concerned for the love and the reverence of the name of the Father? A moment ago, they were tolerating everything that they were tolerating. They didn't care about what was going on in the temple. But they don't want Jesus to be praising, they don't want the children to be praising Jesus like they are. So Jesus quotes back to them Psalm 8. Have you never read that God has ordained praise out of the mouths of babes? That the children's praise of him and his actions was the fulfillment of what God had promised and a further proof that he truly was the Messiah. He was saying, I am the Son of the living God, and they rightly see me and worship me. But he was also saying again that it's the humble and they only who perceive spiritual truth. It's the children who get it and the adults who don't. These pious religious leaders, they miss the whole thing, while the children, they get it. The glory of Jesus is hidden from those who are full of pride, but revealed to the humble. How do you know if you are humble before the Lord? What indication is there that pride has taken over and you've lost humility? Martin Lloyd-Jones answers it this way, with these words, question, do I know God? Is Jesus Christ real to me? That's the question, he says. I'm not asking whether you know about things, the things about him, but do you know God? And do you enjoy God? Is God the centre of your life? Is God the soul of your being? Is God the source of your greatest joy? He is meant to be, and if he is not that to you, then that is the sin of the deepest and worst kind, the kind that says, I am complete without him. I take great pride in all my achievements, and I therefore look down on others because I am superior to them. He adds, there is no state worse than that state. Because you are saying to yourself, you are somehow nearer to God than they are. And yet at the whole time, you are not. End of quote. If that is your attitude, then you have become chief priest number one and scribe number two, unless you have humbled yourself, trusting in him alone, bringing nothing in your hands. Cling to the cross. Well, what can be said about the brazen and bold actions of Jesus in this text? How does it apply to us? Well, at one level, his actions of cleansing the temple surely highlight what happens when we don't take the worship of God seriously and we don't do it the way that he says to do it. And how easily it becomes corrupted. The abuse of worship goes way, way back before the Reformation and Martin Luther's 95 Theses on the door. Way, way back into the Old Testament, when God told them, worship me this way, but they said, no, we've got a better idea. Let's do it this way. A golden calf, that would be a great idea. Idolatry was rampant all through and remains the biggest problem today, doesn't it? And while this passage gives us a snapshot of the spiritual state of the people at the time who thought all was well, but in reality was far from well, you and I need to be very careful here. We must not stand back in judgment and think ourselves not guilty, but ask ourselves instead, what is the state of my heart? For if the Lord were to come to his temple today, and by that I mean the temple we are by his grace, the temple of his people, not this building, to us individually and corporately, what does he find in your heart? What does he find in mine? And would he find the same seedbed of corruption of mind and heart that led men who ought to have known better to think that they could do this and that God doesn't care? When we don't take worship seriously, well, it's a very definite slippery slope. But then the passage not only forces us to look inside, it forces us to look ahead. For in our Lord's actions on this occasion, we see a type of what the Lord will do when he will come again, when he will purify the temple and cleanse it of everything that defiles it. He will come again to cleanse. And as Revelation 21 tells us, he will allow no worshipper of money or lover of gain to have a place in that temple. That day will see him sort the wheat from the chaff, and the sheep from the goats, and those who profess faith in him from those who truly possess faith in him. And many who think they are in will find themselves out, and there will be no court of appeal. Such people are here described in our text, aren't they? Those who are satisfied with an outward form of religion, those who paid lip service to the God of the temple, who cared not for the poor and the outcast outside their door, they are the ones who faced the judgment of Jesus the King. May God keep us from slipping so far as that. And grant us grace that we might be ready for the king to return to his temple and the kind of people that he wants us to be. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word today. It searches our hearts. It forces us to ask ourselves how we stand before you, whether our hope is in our own goodness or yours, whether we overlook those around us, thinking somehow we are superior and we don't need to reach out to them. Thank you that you have hidden the truth from the wise and the learned and reveal it to babes, that the praise that came from children's lips is a praise that we may also add to. Please help us to humble ourselves. We cannot come with full hands. We cannot come before you with anything else except pleading the merits of your blood. Please write these lessons upon our heart. As we turn up for worship week after week, please forgive us when we have not thought beyond what am I going to wear today. Please enable us to have a heart that is right. And when the Lord Jesus comes in judgment, please help us to have our heads held high, because we have loved and served him with our whole heart. Have your own way, Lord, in us, and mould us and make us, enabling us to be the kind of people that you want us to be, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.